So I welcome everybody here. This is the eve of Parshas Lech Lecha in the year Tavshin Ayin 5770. And this year we have embarked on a brand new approach to the Chumash, that being the theme of Tefillah, of prayer. And we are being led in part by a wonderful sefer called Sha'arim B'Tefillah. It's only in Hebrew as of yet. It's written by Rav Shimshon David Pinkus of blessed memory, a young, dynamic leader whose writings are pouring forth out of the presses. And this is a sefer that he wrote on prayer. Not so much, as we explained, not so much on the meaning of the individual prayers, like Shemona Esrei, etc., but on the concepts behind prayer. It's such an amazing thing that we do, and we do it so often. And I speak for myself, are really quite uninitiated and unaware of what the concept of prayer really means. So we are trying to find guidance and sources through the weekly Parsha to enhance our experience and our concept of prayer. So, as a brief overview of what we've covered so far, since we're only 3 weeks into it, in our introductory class, we established that prayer is an encounter of man with God, hopefully locked in an embrace of intimate dialogue. It follows the same rules as social interactions, whereas two parties, if they want to communicate effectively, they have to be aware of each other, aware of each other's presence, aware of each other's thoughts, and not that one person is, like we use the expression, talking at the other, but they're talking together as an intimate people with a relationship, and that is what we have to strive for in tefillah with Hashem. That's not an easy task. Prayer is not a ritual that you get up there and you start saying words. It's not a soliloquy. It's not a monologue. It is a form of communication. In our second class on Bereishis, we learned that the primary definition of Adam, believe it or not, of man, is a creature who talks to God through prayer and through study. This is what makes us unique over all other creatures. We talk, we relate, we commune with God Himself. The way God has gotten us to do that, for the most part, is by making us very needy and very vulnerable, so that we're constantly in need of something, and that hopefully motivates us to turn to Him and to have this relationship. It's not that the goal of prayer is to get our needs filled, or rather the other way around. We have needs so that we will connect with God in this way, through prayer. Prayer is the goal. That makes a lot of difference in how we approach it. In Parshas Noach last week, we learned that prayer is one of the tevas, one of the arks that we have to protect us from the flood, the mabul of this world, which is filled with so many distractions from God's presence, so many troubles, so many things that take us away from God's presence, and prayer brings us back. Now, at this point, I have to say that I slandered Noach in a way last week, and I must make a teshuvah, restoration for what I've done. I said that I had a hard time finding a source in Parshas Noach that Noach davened, that he prayed. I said, I don't know that he didn't, but I don't know that he did. Well, over Shabbos, one of my children asked me to help him explain a Rashi, and that was from heaven, because that Rashi says that Noah prayed, and I needed to see that. more than that she needed help, if the Rashi. I needed to see that Rashi. So I'd like to start off my class today with a throwback to Parshas Noach and suggest something also very profound and very fundamental about prayer. The reference is in the Parsha, chapter 8, verse 1, after the flood had been going on for a better part of a year. This is on page 36. Vayizkor Elohim es Noach, v'es kol hachaya v'es kol habehema asher itel bateva, v'yaver Elohim ruach al haaretz v'yashoku hamayim. God remembered Noach and all the beasts and all the animals that were with him in the ark. God caused the spirit to pass over the earth and the waters subsided. So this is the verse that says that God decided to end the flood. This is the beginning of the end of the flood. And Rashi points out that the words for God remembered, in the Torah we have two primary names of God. We have Hashem, which is not written that way, but it's we call it the ineffable name. It's four letters, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey. And we also have Elohim or Elohim. And the sages teach that there, of course, it's all the same, Hashem Achad, one God, but he has different midos, he has different attributes. And Hashem is the name that the Torah uses when God's attribute of mercy is in play. Elohim is the name used when God's attribute of justice is in play. So Rashi therefore finds it interesting that here, when it says God remembered Noach, clearly an act of compassion, uses the term Elohim, which is the attribute of justice. Now, it would make more sense to say that Elohim brought the flood, which I believe it does. But to say that Elohim stopped the flood is peculiar. So Rashi says, Vayizkor Elohim, Zeh Hashem Midas Adinu. This name of God is in fact the one that represents the attribute of justice. V'nevcha L'midas Rachamim. It was turned over to the attribute of mercy. The attribute of justice was switched to the attribute of mercy. Al Yedei Tfilas HaTzadikim. Via, or through, the prayers of the righteous. Why did Hashem end the flood? This seems to be what Rashi seems to be addressing, because the attribute of mercy came out. Why did the attribute of mercy come out? Because the righteous people on the Teva, on the Ark, were davening. Thus we see that Noah prayed. Noah and his family, they prayed. By praying, they took the Midas Hadin, the attribute of justice, and they converted it to Midas Harachamim, to the attribute of mercy.
So what's so...
astounding about that?
Yeah, okay.
Well, this is the thought that I wanted to propose to you. And we'll see what you think. And by the way, I've always been taught that when the Torah starts and mentions a concept, the first time that it's mentioned is like when it became revealed into the world. If it says here that the attribute of justice was switched to the attribute of mercy by prayer, that means this is the first time that this happened in the world. And every time after that is just, related back to here. So God created the world with justice, which means, and we've explained this concept many times before, as we have studied through Rabbi Luzzatto's writings, we know that God really created the world for kindness. He created the world to give us pleasure. This is our tradition. That's the only reason he created the world, because he wanted to create a creature that he could give pleasure to by exposing them to his reality. And that pleasure is reaped in the world to come. In order to make it truly pleasurable, God made it in a system where we would have to earn that goodness, earn that pleasure. And the way that we earn that pleasure is because we're placed in a world of justice. You know, earning something means you're being judged. And earning means if you do this, you'll win. If you don't do this, you'll lose. Not in a competitive sense, but in terms of just achievement. If you wish to have a relationship with God, you have to make it happen. You have to earn it. If you earn it, you will truly enjoy it. We always enjoy that which we've earned. We don't enjoy free gifts as much as what we've earned. This is a concept of
Rabbi Luzzatto. There was mercy.
No, it's the first time that it was transformed into mercy through prayer. God actually put some mercy into the world on his own. But let me get to that, please. So Hashem said the whole basis of giving man this opportunity to earn this pleasure is by making justice. At the same time, man is created with a handicap in that we don't see everything clearly, especially after the sin of the tree of knowledge. I'm glossing over these subjects quickly because we have spent much time developing them in the past. I apologize for those who are new. And therefore, we have the opportunity of miserably failing if he just leaves us to justice. So he threw in some mercy, which says it won't be that difficult, it won't be unattainable for you to truly earn this relationship with God. I'll make it easier. Now, I've always thought that how much mercy does God give? Well, that's up to him. He decides to put this much mercy into the world, then there's this much mercy. He decides to withhold mercy, then he withholds mercy. Rashi is teaching us an incredible key. Rashi is saying that the attribute of justice is transformed into mercy by the way that the righteous people pray. You mean we tell God to be more merciful and he says okay? Apparently. God, we need more mercy. Okay, more mercy. I'll add some mercy. You know, just like we have the Tao, you know, we have a daily mercy table. But listen to this. What is prayer? Isn't prayer, according to what we learned, where man gets in front of God and he says, Hashem, I want to talk with you. I want to turn to you and I want to address you like a father. I'm your son. Hello. Thank you. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for giving me my health. Thank you for giving me my possessions, my family. Hashem, you are my father. I would love to have this relationship with you. I would love to take the proper steps. I would love to grow. Please make it. Make me successful. Please make us all successful. When we talk to Hashem like a father, well, what happens when your child or your grandchild talks to you in those terms? Papa, I love you. I love you so much. Can I have an ice cream? What happens to you when your child speaks to you like a father? Your mercy is aroused. Kirachemov al banim, the way a father has mercy on a child. What creates mercy from Hashem? The way we pray to him. If we pray to him in a way that invokes mercy, then it invokes mercy. incredible thing. We can control the key to, we can hold the key to mercy by the way that we pray. This is a thought I want to leave with you, and we're going to move on to Parshas Lech Lecha and additional insights into Tefillah from Rav Pinkus and others, and I think that we will come back to this. So, Avraham. Lech Lecha is the story of Avraham Avinu, the beginning of the journey of our patriarch. Indeed, our father. He's called our father. He was the first Jew. He is the pillar of Emunah, of faith in God. He was the one that taught the world that the existence, about the existence of God, there is one God, not a plethora of other deities that everyone believed in, certainly not wood and stone. Avraham taught the world about knowledge and faith in God. Now, by the way, what is the difference between knowledge and faith anyway? What does it mean, knowledge of God, faith in God? We had a discussion about this several years ago when we shared the writings of Rabbi Katz. Rabbi Katz says that the term belief in God is really a misnomer, because we're supposed to know God, not believe. Believe is something that you somehow you put your faith in even though you can't see it. Well, if God exists, and if we are 1,000% sure that God exists, what kind of belief is that? That's knowledge. Rabbi Katz has his approach. But Rabbi Pinkus tells us that what emunah is, what you're believing is not that God exists. That's not what you believe in. That's what you know. What you believe in is that God's ability is limitless, even, and he can do even that which we can't even fathom him doing. God's ability is limitless. In other words, for that which hasn't happened yet, I believe in God. I know in God from whatever he's already manifest. I believe in him for what he has yet to manifest. And that really gets into the notion of trusting in him. I trust that he can do it and he will do it. I would just like to amplify this just because this is so basic. What we're learning now, this is the beginning of these concepts. This is the beginning of the Torah, and these concepts we have to get straight in order to move on with our understanding of everything. There's a great sefer, classic sefer, written in the 1300s, quoted in the past, The Duties of the Heart, Chovos HaLevavos. And he has different gates which all relate to internal things. Trusting God, knowing God, serving him, etc. He discusses what are the ingredients of trust. Whom do you trust? I'll read a little bit. There are 7 factors that make it possible for one to place his trust in another person. Number 1, I'll paraphrase. Compassion, empathy, and love. First of all, you know that the other person loves you, is compassionate and empathetic. Number 2, in addition to loving me, this other person does not disregard me and my wishes. He makes it his business to take care of me. That is his preoccupation. Just because they love me, but if they're busy with other things, I can't trust that they will do what's in my best interest. Number 3, that person is strong, and no one can stop him from fulfilling his wishes, his will. Even if somebody loves me and has my best interest at heart, but if he's not in control of this situation, how can I trust him? Number 4, he knows exactly what's best for me, even if I don't. then I really trust him. Because if I only trust someone to do what I ask him to do, maybe it's not good for me. Number five, that person has known me my entire life. He knows everything about me. He has my medical records. He has my history. He has my family tree. He knows everything about me. Number four, the affairs of the one who trusts are entirely in the hands of the one in whom he trusts. No one else can harm him or help him, do him good or shield him from injury. In other words, I put my trust in the person that has the sole control of my situation. Of course, there's nobody that in life that exists that has all these qualifications. No person, no human being. The one in whom he trusts is absolutely generous and kind, both to deserving people as well as undeserving. Perpetual kindness, unfailing, uninterrupted. If I can find someone that has all of these qualities, he loves me, he thinks about me, he can do whatever he needs to do, he knows everything about me, he's the only one that can help me, and he's completely good and kind and generous and helps people even if they don't deserve it, then I'm going to trust that person. Well, as we've figured out by now, there's nobody in the world that fits that bill other than Hashem. That's emunah. That is faith in God. That's trust in God. It's more than knowledge. Knowledge is kind of the fact, the science of it. Yes, I concluded that God created the world, but do I really believe in Him, put my trust in Him? That requires all of these other things. This is what I know God to be. I know God to love me. I know God to be all-powerful. Nothing stands in His way. He doesn't have limitations. He doesn't have rules of nature that He has to abide by. He's not preoccupied. He knows me inside and out from beginning till end. He is the only one that holds my future and my past in His hand, and He's completely good and generous, and that never fails. That's what Abraham brought to the world, that kind of knowledge of Hashem. Abraham loved God. Abraham loved God so much that he taught the world about God, because he knew that it wasn't just a scientific fact that you had to accept in order to be, you know, within the right bounds. It's how can you not be aware of the being that possesses all of these qualities? So Abraham introduces the world to true emunah, faith in God. Now, it's not coincidental that Abraham was also the person that innovated prayer in the world. Abraham was the first one. Now, maybe not the first one to pray, because Noah prayed. Adam probably prayed. But Abraham was the first one that prayed with this degree of emunah, of faith. And that's why the Talmud says many, many references to Abraham and prayer. The Talmud says that Abraham introduced, for example, the prayer of Shacharis, the morning prayer. And it cites a verse from next week's Parsha. The Talmud says that anybody who prays every day in the same spot is emulating Abraham. He's a Talmud, a student of Abraham. Abraham is the pillar of faith, and Abraham is the pillar of prayer. With all of this, Rav Pinkus tries to sketch for us what exactly prayer looks like. And without fire and brimstone, without preaching, I would like to present you with this sketch to the best of my ability, And I just will share with you that I find myself falling very short of this paradigm. In fact, maybe I'm even misconceived about what prayer really is. How do we come to God to pray? Do we come to God in a state of neediness, despair, sadness, desperation? I'm at the end of my rope. I can't handle it. My life is a mess. And I'm just going to turn to God and I'm going to share all those thoughts with Him. I'm going to unload and I'm going to tell Him why my life is so miserable. He'll listen because he always listens to our prayers. But basically, prayer very often is an experience of expressing my sadness and my sorrow. Rabbi Pinchas says, and if I can quote these words very gently, sometimes a person who believes in God, he believes that God listens to our prayers. But when something is distressing him, he goes and he pours out his woes before his Creator, the way he would pour out his woes in front of a dear friend if he had one. And in fact, that's a good thing to do. The Talmud states, quoting Proverbs, that if a person has worry on his heart, he should speak it out, get it off his chest, tell his friend. And so a person will say, what better friend could there be than God? And he will approach God and say, Master of the world, oi, woe, how bitter it is for me, how disheartened I am. There is no solution to my situation. And he pours out his heart out of pain and anguish and despair. Now, Rabbi Pinchas writes, in our eyes, we would look very admirably at such a person who prays that way. Because look, he's truly turning to God. And there's true sincerity. And he knows where to turn. But in truth, there is a chashash, there is a concern, there is a suspicion that in this prayer resides abikorsos ukvira, heresy and the denial of God. What? Heresy? Because he's standing in front of the Creator. He just told God that there is no solution to his situation. Wait a minute. Who are you talking to? You're talking to the one who can do anything. You're talking to the one who has a solution for every problem, even though we can't think of it. Of course he's got a solution for your situation. And you're telling him that he doesn't. You're telling him how bad your situation is when he can make it better. And now he gives beautiful, common day examples. For example, there's unfortunately a sick person. They are lying in their bed. All the doctors that know him have said they don't know how to treat. And so this patient is really down and out. Now he hears on the news that there is a doctor on the other side of the world who has been successful in treating his disease. And then, after he turns off the television, he gets a knock on the door. Guess who's there? That doctor. How does he feel? Sad or happy? Happy. Does he know for sure that he's going to be healed? No. But is he sad? Sadder than he was before or happier than he was before? Hopeful. Maybe. Another example. A person has some big debts hanging over his head. He must procure a loan or he'll lose his house. But he's not eligible. The only way he could possibly get a loan is if he had a private audience with the president of the bank and explained his situation. But there's no way to get an appointment with him. And so, he's got no solution. No friends. Can't get a loan. He gets on a bus, and he sits down. And lo and behold, who's sitting next to him? The president of the bank.
It's in the limousine.
He took a bus that day. Is he happy or is he sad? Is he happier than he was before or sadder than he was before? Happier. That's how a person should feel when they pray. A person should feel when they pray if they have emunah. If they have emunah. If they have faith in God. I'm not saying it's easy to have faith in God, but we want to know what Avraham is teaching us about prayer. Do we want to know what prayer is from the experts? Well, prayer is something that you pray to God because you believe in Him. Believing in Him means He can cure disease. He has all the money at His disposal. He loves me. He can do whatever He wants. He is not distracted from my needs. He knows what I need. He's known me from beginning to the end until now. He's giving, and that continuous giving all the time. I was just invited to have a meeting with Him. When I turned to Him, yes, I was pretty down and out before my prayer, when I just came out of my, you know, the medical exam, I came out, I was very depressed. Or when I came out of my the bank, I was very depressed. But when I saw that doctor, I became happier. When I saw the bank president, I became happier. It helped me. I didn't run over to the doctor and start expressing my depression to him. On the contrary, can you help me? Is it true that you're the one that can help me? Oh, please, is there something that you can do for me? That's what prayer should be. If we are praying with the same sadness and the same feeling of despair that we went into the prayer with, that means we're not really, there's a disconnect. We're not praying to God. Either we don't have faith in God or we don't realize what prayer is. We don't realize that prayer is an audience with the all-being, all-knowing. All powerful.
So if you're in an audience with the all being, all knowing, all powerful, why wouldn't you have the word humility involved in any of the things you just said?
What do you mean? Do you mean now that we shouldn't be so happy and overconfident because maybe we don't deserve? Is that why we're feeling that sad? Because we think maybe we don't deserve it?
That's not what I said, Matt. I think you would come to Him not with just a bunch of complaints, but you would have a bit of humility.
I agree. The first thing you'll do, probably, if you see that doctor, is you'll say, I understand that you are the world's expert in X. I can't believe I just met the president of the bank. You don't know what I would do to have a meeting with you. Of course, we start off our prayer with praises. But the point is, forget about what we say. How do we feel? Prayer should be joyous. Even if we have a desperate need. Because we have an audience with the only being that could possibly provide a solution. Why does this not seem natural to us? That is a great question. That just means that prayer is something that we have to learn about and work at. And it's not just obvious. But that's why we're doing this. Because in my experience, prayer is just an exercise. You get up, you open the sitter, you put on the tefillin, and you start, and you're off to the races. But we're here to learn what prayer really is. And I think that we have a lot to learn. And that's today's lesson. Today's lesson, and this relates back to what we said before. If we approach God with that kind of that, maybe the default position that justice, you know, this is a tough world, and you get what you deserve, and I don't deserve much, and therefore, what hope do I have for any, you know, any positive results? You know, if we approach God that way, we approach God and say, my understanding of you is that you run a ship of justice. Well, if you approach God that way, then that's probably the response we'll get. But if we approach God with emunah, and we talk to him like he's our father, guess what response we might just get? Kerachem av al banim, mercy of a father to a child. In other words, the results has to do with how we talk to him. Absolutely. If we try to develop within ourselves a little bit of emunah, a little bit of faith, belief in God, and we approach him with joy, are you more likely to give your child that ice cream cone if they come to you and act so charming? Papa, Grandpa, I love you. Can I please have an ice cream? Or when they come and say, give me an ice cream. Or, I wish I could have an ice cream, but you're not going to let me. Or, we know that we react to the way the question is posed. And it's the quality of our approach to Hashem. The more happy we are, the more faith, the more we have faith in him, the more we express to him how we know that he holds the key, the more likely it is for the mercy to be awakened. And that will actually change the response. Anyways, those are some of my thoughts for today, and I'd love to hear your thoughts. So thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Wendy.
Two questions. The first thing, because this allude to at all the 13 commandments with faith, and the second part is, my approach is, what is it that I need to do to make the changes within myself in order to correct the course that my life is taking?
So, for your first question, does this have to do with the 13 principles of faith? I would say that the 13 principles of faith are much more under the category of knowledge. These are the facts, so to speak, the facts on the ground. This is our belief. Belief is not the right word. This is our creed. This is what we know. These are facts. This is more, like I said, the science of God. It has nothing to do with whether we trust in him, whether we believe that he's all-powerful. I mean, you can't have one without the other. You need to have the principles of faith in order to know what to believe. But a person can eventually know those principles of faith. Emunah is the next step, is bringing the knowledge into our emotional awareness and our emotional response to God. So yes, we need to study, we need to find out, like all these things that Duties of the Heart taught us. I don't know if everybody knows that God can do whatever he wants, that he doesn't follow the rules of nature. I mean, if you learn the Chumash, and you learn about the miracles and the plagues, you kind of get these things by osmosis. But to have them actually stated, and to find out what God has in store for us, why he created us, to give us pleasure, that the purpose of the justice is only so that we will earn the pleasure in our own right, and those kind of things. Of course we have to study. We've got to study. We have to know what the principles of faith are. Emunah is what you do with that, and how you internalize it into your emotional psyche. Now, your other question, what was your other question? Oh, so the only, it's great, the only red flag about a prayer that is totally focused on me, what do I have to do? It's only, I'm not saying that's true in your case, but a person who comes to God and only talks about Him, that's like when you have a friend and you have a conversation and all they talk about is themselves. They never once say, oh, I like what you're wearing, I like you as a friend, I like talking to you because you are... How do we know that the person who's praying to God all about me, 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 knows God is on the other side? Maybe they're really using prayer to talk to themselves. Does that make sense? That's where the relationship comes in. That you have to... That's why we pray with praise. We have to have a relationship with God. Somebody told me such a hilarious vignette. Two people are talking, and one person monopolizes the conversation by talking about himself the whole time, and then finally he says to the other person, enough talk about me. What do you have to say about me? So, that's the only thing. We have to be, in Judaism, in spirituality, in God relationship, we have to be focused on ourselves, and we have to be focused on God at the same time. I don't know if that satisfies your question, but that's a point I wanted to make. And we have to be filled with joy. If we're not filled with joy, then chances are we're probably very self-absorbed. And we're just trying to let out our frustrations. We don't realize who it is that we're talking to. We either don't know what prayer is or we don't know what God is. That's the big point over here. Yes.
It's curious to me, though, because on the one hand, I think the Talmud teaches us that we must approach God with joy, you know, clearly.
Yeah.
We should approach each other with joy.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, when you read Psalms, when you read King David's prayers, he is frequently not very joyful at all. I mean, he's saying things like, God, God, see my anguish, see my pain, forgive me my sins, things like that he talks about. So how do we excuse King David's conduct?
That's a great question. The great question. And I would say that he was so developed that he could have anguish and joy at the same time. And I'll prove it to you. What did he do when he had those feelings? He wrote a song. A person cannot write a song unless there's a spirit of joy. That's stated by one of our sages. Ein Adam Shar Shira Elo Mitoch Simcha. A person cannot sing a song unless they're in the state of joy. So it must be. Maybe we're not as great as David. It must be that a person can have joy and anguish at the same time. And especially when we're talking to God. Because we're talking to Him, He has the solution for all of our problems. And He wants to help us. And don't forget, you might ask, well, if He has a solution for all of our problems, then why didn't He solve them? But remember, that's what we learned in Parshas Bereishis. That God, this is also something we learned from Rabbi Pinchas, God set up the world in such a way that we don't get what we need until we ask for it. And maybe we never asked. And maybe the prayers that we did when we thought we were asking, we weren't really asking. We were like saying, God, there's no hope, right? We weren't really saying, can you... Please help me. I believe in you. I believe that you can help me. Please help me. Maybe we never did that. Or maybe we did it a little bit and God wants us to do it more and get better at it. I'm not saying, I'm talking things that I would hope one day to aspire to. I'm not preaching at you. I'm just sharing with you teachings from our Torah, from our tradition. I'm not saying I'm here. And I'm not saying that you, that if you're not doing this, then you're somehow deficient. No. You're beautiful, wonderful Jews who are doing the best that you can, which is what anybody can. But we're here to learn Torah, to teach us what our experts say about prayer. This is what prayer is, at least from Avraham, at least from Rabbi Pinchas, who lived in our own generation. Any other?
Rabbi, the whole class is amazing. Tied in with a lot of stuff. And Arthur's question, I put something together.
Yes.
You know, with the concept of being happy and being joyful and then being happy in prayer. You know, mm-hmm. coming to the Father and, you know, Hashem saying to him, in your prayer, you know, you can mention your needs, but you're feeling comforted. You're feeling happy while you're there,
mm-hmm.
as King David. The question that Arthur asked, and then, as the rabbi said in Israel, somehow they're incorporating not happiness, it's fake happiness.
Right. Oh, going back to that question.
Yeah.
What was your question?
I was trying to piece together what I learned of Ido at the same time.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to just aspire to be happy. You know, it's not supposed to.
So your thing, we're trying to teach our children not to have superficial happiness. But Rabbi Pinchas actually says that happiness, true happiness, comes from our souls. Our souls, if we would just be standing in front of God and remove the distractions, we would be happy. Happy is our natural spiritual state because it is awareness that we are children of and in the presence of the biggest sugar daddy in the world. So the only reason we wouldn't be happy is because we're distracted by all of our, you know,
Static.
Our fears, our insecurities, our distractions, our desire for things that are really unattainable. We want, you know, part of the thing we're telling our children is they want to be happy, but they want to achieve happiness through something which doesn't really give happiness, and we don't want them to think that that's what happiness is. So we tell them, you don't have to be happy. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have simcha. It means you don't have to have that kind of happiness. Yeah. That's not real happiness anyway.
The thing, though, the one question I have, though, is that there are certain things that, yeah, you should be able to be happy without. But how do you get the happy when the distractions that you have are like really bad illnesses or something?
Mm.
Great pain.
I can't answer your question. I can only say that let's seek out people who can answer that question. You know, like this Maisa with Rav Zusha.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? How can we thank God? The Chassid asked his rabbi, how can we thank God? How can we say the blessing for bad news with the same joy of heart that we say for good? And he says, I can't answer that question. But go to Rav Zusha, he can. So he seeks out Rav Zusha, and Rav Zusha is living in a horrible state. He's bedridden. Sores all over his body. He lives. He's in abject poverty. His house is falling apart. And the man goes in to Rav Zusha and, are you Rav Zusha? He says, yes. My rabbi sent me to you to ask you to explain how is a Jew supposed to praise God for the bad at the same gladness of heart that he praises him for the good. Rav Zusha says, what? Your rabbi sent you to me? Why me? How could I answer your question? Nothing bad has ever happened to me in my life. So, I don't know the answer. May God not test me. But there are people that can answer.
Maybe the bad is God testing us on some level. who is just so faithful.
And I'm sure he has nerve endings just like we all do. But he was overcome with joy.
If we enter this prayer with the joy that we talked about, with sincerity, and our prayers are not answered, are they going to be answered? Do we feel that they're going to be answered in our afterlife?
So, first of all, there's a great secret, and that says that all prayers are answered. You just don't know when and where. I mean, there's so many stories about this, but you know, where someone prayed, and because of their prayer, their grandchildren or their great grandchildren had this tremendous breakthrough. And so that's, you know, that's something that's like also a tradition that's handed down, that all prayers are answered, also especially sincere ones. We also have to keep in mind that Hashem has our best interests in mind. And so therefore we don't always know what's best, and God does. We also have to bear in mind that this world is not the goal, and that if we can somehow accomplish something in this world, maybe through trials and tribulations, maybe that is a catalyst to bring us to greater faith, or to bring us to greater prayer, or to greater Jewish growth, then first of all, that's good news. There's so many factors we don't know. But a person can still feel, if he approached God in the proper way, he can leave that conversation and he can be confident that his prayer really worked and it really helped and it really did something. And it wasn't turned away empty. What's the result going to be? We don't know. But I know that I put in a good prayer, and I feel that God heard me and I heard him. And I know that this prayer was effective. But we shouldn't discount, we shouldn't disbelieve that it will be answered in what we're asking. Because, after all, he can do it. Take care. Thank you. Yeshkoach. Have a great Shabbos.